evening. Happy Sabbath. We're really glad to see everybody here tonight. We've got some exciting things planned this weekend, and we're hoping that each of you can make it to the finish line. The best things we're saving for the last, and we are looking forward to seeing you for each of the closing programs. Got a lot of questions, right, dear?
Yes, we do.
All right, let's see how many we can do.
All right. Can I keep going to church on Sunday after I learn the Sabbath truth and still be saved?
That question keeps coming in. There's a principle that we've been sharing with you. The principle is, I've tried to make it clear that I was never saying that people who went to church on Sunday were lost on the condition that they're doing it in ignorance. At the times of this ignorance, Acts chapter 17, verse 30, God winks at. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Let's look at the words of the Lord in this passage. And that would be page 1767. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. In other words, if we know that Sunday is founded on nothing more than tradition, and we know what God's commandments say about keeping the seventh day, and which day is the seventh day, and we persist to obey men instead of God, well, that's dangerous. And that's not just true of the Sabbath commandment, but in any area of your life, once you know God's will, He is sharing His truth with you so that you'll be blessed by following His truth. Amen? So yes, it's a dangerous thing to have God shed light on your path. You know, the Bible says that the world is not condemned for being in darkness. Here's the condemnation: that God sends light and men love darkness rather than light. And when God sends light and people turn away from the light that He sends to stay in the darkness, that's where we're condemned. Yes.
Is it all right to paint your fingernails and to have your ears pierced? This is very important. You didn't answer any of my other questions.
There's a lot of people that could say that because we haven't been able to get to all the questions. Well, I answer a lot of questions by simply saying, what would Jesus do? Now, the Jesus I know, it's hard for me to envision Him, His little bottle of red fingernail polish or toenail polish. I got a better question. Why would you want to do that? Now, that's just me, but it's still beyond me. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's a sacred structure. What would you think about letting a group of gangs loose in the marble courtyards of the temple to express themselves with gang graffiti or to poke holes in the precious marble? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says you're not to tattoo or mar or scar your bodies. And so that, I think, would also be with piercing your nose and your ears. And people are piercing everything these days. Amen? And quite, you know, I don't think it was ever God's will. You're holy. And that doesn't mean holy as a pun. You're to be H-O-L-Y, holy. You're to be holy.
So we can't wear any fingernail polish?
Well, you're asking me, I'm saying, what would Jesus do?
Well, He probably wouldn't. He's a guy.
Well, it depends on what culture He's in.
Okay.
If Jesus was a girl.
Is the 144,000 in Revelation 14:1 a literal number of people to be saved? What is it?
Well, I do believe the 144,000 found in Revelation is a literal number, because most of the other numbers in Revelation do depict an actual amount. The 144,000 are not the only ones that are saved. In a nutshell, Jesus filled with His Spirit 12 men and said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel at His first coming. Before His second coming, He's filling 12 times 12,000 with His Spirit to prepare the world, and a great multitude will be converted from their influence, just like there were 120 in the upper room who were converted and many others on the day of Pentecost from the influence of the apostles. So the 144,000 are sort of last day apostles the Lord is going to work through.
What are your feelings about the things that children and adults watch? Are movies that contain magic, life after death, or anything that pertains to fantasy, are they acceptable? And if not, please tell us why.
Well, as far as possible, you should try to embrace those things that are true. In all fairness, I need to also say that the Bible does use parables and allegories to teach lessons. And so it's, I think, extremist to say that you can't read anything to your children that is an allegory that isn't perfectly true. If that was the case, you couldn't read them the book Pilgrim's Progress. You know what I'm talking about? So I don't want to go and say, if it's not out of the history books, don't look at it, don't read it. But then, you know, on the other side of the coin, a lot of the children's things that are done in fairy tales are really promoting spiritualism and reincarnation and a lot of values that Christians should not embrace. And so parents ought to evaluate what it is their kids are looking at.
And steer clear of those things.
And steer clear of those things that would have a bad influence.
Please explain Matthew 19:8-9.
That's all that letter says, Matthew 19:8-9?
Yeah, it says a lot of things, but that's what I've chosen to share.
I was wondering what you do with that. Some of the questions that come in are of a more personal nature, and we're sometimes wondering how much to read. Matthew 19:8-9. Okay, I know what that is. Turn in your Bibles, 14:29. And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. Fornication means marital infidelity, sexual infidelity. And shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoever marries her which is put away, commits adultery. Now I took a look at the note here, and the questioner, I think, is asking, what am I supposed to do? I'm remarried, you know, my life has been a marital scrambled mess, and now do I go looking for my first spouse and try to work things out with them again? They've remarried. Must I divorce my present spouse according to these scriptures? Whenever you're in doubt, look at a story in the Bible and find out how Jesus dealt with people. David committed a horrible sin in adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, marrying her. He suffered for that sin, lost four of his sons, fasted and prayed on the ground for 7 days. And the Bible tells us that the baby that was the result of that union, the first child, died. David repented. God said he forgave David. Now what's he supposed to do with Bathsheba? Her husband's dead and he's married to her. First it caused Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. A few years later, it says David's wife. It says he comforted his wife, Bathsheba. They had a son whose name was Solomon. God forgave them to the point that Solomon became not only the next king, but an ancestor of Jesus. When you make a mess of your life, sometimes the Lord just has to take you where you're at when you find the Lord, when you repent. That's not to justify these sins. The Samaritan woman, you know, in the Gospel of John, Jesus meets this woman. He wants to reveal who he is, and he says, go call your husband. She's got a problem. She says, well, I don't have a husband. And he said, well, you're right. You've had 5 husbands, and the character you're living with now, you're not married to. And then he revealed to her that he was the Messiah. Obviously, if her case was hopeless, he would not have done that. He used her to proclaim him to her village and to bring out a great crowd. And so we believe that this woman found salvation in finding Jesus in spite of her scrambled matrimonial problems. Now, I don't know what she did. When she went home, she probably either kicked the fella out or married him. I don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he met her where she was at. Amen? Mm-hmm. And some people, when they come to Jesus, boy, you try and figure out all the in-laws and outlaws in their past, and it's really complicated. You just got to come like you are, a mess. Amen? Mm-hmm. And the Lord cleans us up. But then once you know the truth, and once you are a Christian, you need to be very careful to follow the guidelines of Jesus, because it is a sin. And a lot of sins is a chain reaction that often follows the sin of divorce.
A lot of pain.
A lot of pain, a lot of hurt. It's an epidemic in our society.
With all the space equipment we have sent into orbit, Won't the lake of fire, which destroys the wicked, have to include our solar system in order to purify space?
You know, all the space junk we have out there, we've got a deep thinker who's asking these questions. Well, either that, or the Lord will increase the magnetic field of the earth and suck it all back down again. Or maybe He'll commission an angel to go on space patrol and pick up all the garbage out there. I don't know, but I'm not worried about it. God will clean it up. Amen?
Amen.
Kids usually ask, what's going to happen if the shuttle's up there when Jesus comes? I'm surprised I haven't gotten that question yet. He'll be in tomorrow.
What's going to happen?
We'll write it down.
Why didn't they include the book of Enoch in the Bible?
How many of you have heard of the book of Enoch? It's one of what we call the apocryphal books or questionable books. Because some of the scholars and theologians that helped compile the Biblios, the book of the Bible, had doubts about the inspiration of the book of Enoch. It's been contested, and I've seen the book of Enoch, and there's some things in there that sound valid. Jude quotes some of the writings of Enoch. And so they said, since Jude is referring to Enoch and what Enoch said and the preaching of Enoch, doesn't that mean it should be in Scripture? We don't know. Paul also quotes Greek poets, and that doesn't mean we include that in Scripture.
Someone asked the color of Jesus' skin, and you said the color was that Jesus was Semitic.
Semitic.
Semitic, not Semitic. Excuse me. What is Semitic?
Well, it's different from being Semitic.
It's not Semitic? It's not in my dictionary. I looked it up.
Jesus was a Jew.
I just can't spell.
Jesus was, he was Middle Eastern, and I just tried to explain that, you know, sometimes folks are very sensitive that what color was Jesus? And then they say, where did the different races come from? And I quite frankly get irritated by these questions because I don't think Christians ought to focus on that. God made of one blood all people. We're all brothers in the Lord, amen? And I get irritated when Christians intensify racial barriers and we get sucked into this nonsense of the world of drawing lines and building walls between us. And I don't think Christians, I don't even like to give that attention. But Jesus was a Jew. He wasn't white. He wasn't black. He was brown. And so, Semitic. You've heard of people who are anti-Semitic. That means people who are anti-Jewish. Semitic people are the Middle Eastern people.
How often should we pay tithes? Is it monthly or yearly? Also, one-tenth of what part? Is it net or gross?
Well, most people pay their tithes whatever pattern they have for paying their bills. If you do things on a bi-monthly basis, then you should probably do your tithe that way. If you do it on a monthly basis, that would be better as well. I don't think it's appropriate to wait a year, because then what you're doing, you're drawing interest on God's tithe that He could be drawing on it. And you know what irritates me? Am I the only one? Let me tell you everything that irritates me tonight.
I should just take
how many
now.
Of you, you'll subscribe for a magazine in January and they're wanting you to renew your subscription in September? Have you noticed that? They want to get interest on your money, and you know you're going to keep getting magazines for 3 more months, and they start hounding you in September. And you know what I do? I wait until they say, this is your last warning, and then I wait. And they send me 3 or 4 more last warnings, and finally they say, this is the last warning, and you know what? They keep dropping the price. Finally, when I get the bottom price, I'm half Jewish too. Finally, I get the bottom price, I say, yeah, I think I will resubscribe. Two can play at that game. All right, go ahead.
Are you ready now?
Karen gets mad at me because we keep changing phone company.
Oh, I know.
And
you're
taking advantage.
You know.
Let's not talk about this right now.
Okay.
Next question. But they sent me $100, you know.
He doesn't even tell me. He doesn't even tell me they've changed. And I'm saying, oh, it's terrible. I don't mind communication, you know, it's okay. All right, shall we move on now? Do you believe there is a reason to excommunicate a church member? And if your answer is yes, what would that reason be?
Well, we don't typically use the word excommunicate. That's a word the Catholics use more often. But it's the same principle. It means to take out of communion or to disfellowship or remove from the books. In many Protestant churches have a list of members. And the reason that you're on the list is it means once you're a member of that church in good standing, it means in your life, in your faith, you embrace the teachings of that movement. That means you're eligible to be voted into holding office and serving in that church. And it's a very important process to make sure that not everybody who's in the church, who might be visiting, who may not believe the same things, could be leading. You want to make sure people are united who are leading and holding office. When a person, by their behavior, turns their back on the teachings of Christ, or begins to shame the cause of Jesus by living like the world, it is appropriate. I mean, if you labor with them and they're not listening to you, Jesus said, treat them like an infidel, Matthew chapter 18. And that means doesn't mean they're not welcome to come to church, but they should not be on the list as a member that can hold office, because that's a privilege. That means that, you know, you're part of the church, and it's something, it's just like, you know, we got this big old problem in California right now. California is feeding and housing and giving medical attention to millions of immigrants. And we voted something, California citizens voted something called Proposition 187. Did you ever hear about that? And we said, in order to receive the benefits of the government, you need to be an American citizen. Sounds like it makes sense to me. I mean, it seems like it'd be a strange thing for America and California to send a message, anyone who can sneak in, we're going to feed you and give you medical attention. And you know what? People started protesting that, and you're doomed when anybody has all the privileges, regardless of whether or not they have an allegiance as citizens to the country. That's really dangerous. And same thing in the church. If anybody can hold office and they're not embracing the teachings of Christ, it's dangerous. If you're going to be a member of a church, you need to stand for something in your life, in your faith. Amen? If you don't stand for something, you fall for anything. Amen? Running out of time.
Okay, if you have been disfellowshipped, is it possible to be rebaptized?
Oh, absolutely. You know, Paul talks there in 1 Corinthians about a man who was really cutting up. He was sleeping with his father's wife. And he said he should ultimately be delivered unto Satan for the saving of the spirit, ultimately. In other words, he'd repent so they could receive him back in. That's the whole reason for church discipline, is to bring up all real discipline is for the purpose of saving. Even when you discipline your children, it should be for the purpose of redemption, right? Not for vengeance. Don't ever punish your children when you're mad, because he won't be fair. And that's how it is in the church. If a church needs to put a person off the books because they're not living the life, they should labor with them. They should do it in love, not in vengeance. And it should be for the purpose of redemption, to bring them back again.
Okay, this is the last question.
Okay.
I'm 9 years old again. I'm 9 years old, and I have had my doll since I was 4 years old. Will Jesus let me take my doll to heaven? Isn't that a good question?
That depends on if it's a Ken or a Barbie. I don't know. Or Cabbage Patch. Well, let me assure you, whoever wrote that question, Jesus has much better things in store for you in heaven. There'll be living wonders there. Only thing going to heaven is people transformed. Amen? Our study tonight is dealing with the subject of a worldwide embezzlement scandal. And, of course, Amazing Facts loves these sensational titles to try and get people to study the Bible. We're talking tonight about the subject of money and religion. Very sensitive subject. I remember some of my first exposure to religion was in military school. You know, I went to two different military schools. First, when I was 5 years old, Black Fox Military Academy, and I was the youngest attendant there, youngest cadet. Then I went again to New York Military Academy when I was 11, 12, 13. They required you to go to services every Sunday. Well, I was a little confused because my grandparents were Jewish. My mother was Jewish. My father had been raised Baptist, but he wasn't practicing, and they had sent me to Catholic schools before. I mean, when I was living with my dad, he sent me to St. Patrick's in Curley. And when I was with my mother, she would send me to Jewish private schools. And I think they almost did it to get even with each other, because neither of my parents practiced any religion. So when I went to military school, they said, which service are you going to? And I said, well, I don't want to hurt anyone's feelings, so I'll rotate. And it was interesting, even the Jewish services were on Sunday. And I went to go to Protestant services 1 week, and I go to the Catholic services 1 week, and I go to the Jewish services 1 week. And I was really amazed that here you had a room full of kids, military school cadets. I mean, we just had a little bit of candy bar money, and they kept passing the plate, talking about the offering. And I'm thinking, is that all they talk about? And then I'd turn on the TV and all these preachers would be crying and begging, say, we're going off the air, we need your money. And I'd think, well, the reason you're going off the air is all you do is talk about money. And they take 50% of their program talking about their fundraisers. It used to really frustrate me. And I was very sensitive when I first became a Christian. Whenever anyone talked about money in church, the hair would just stand up on the back of my neck. And it really bothered me. And as I've matured, And after becoming a pastor, I realized that any earthly institution does use money. But even more important than that, I realized that in the judgment, there are two things for which we will be accountable. What we do with who we are, and what we do with what we have. We are naturally selfish by nature. Jesus came to teach us to love. He teaches us to love by how we use our time and how we use our means. Amen? Let's get into the lesson because we have a lot of questions tonight and I want to make sure I can elaborate on each point a little bit. Number one, according to the Bible, what portion of our income belongs to the Lord? And all the tithe of the land is the Lord's. Now, what percentage is the tithe? What percentage of our income belongs to the Lord? 100%. The lesson's misleading here. All that you have belongs to the Lord. If you don't think so, read the book of Job. If it isn't for God's blessing, you can lose it all in one day. 100% of what we have belongs to God. He asks us to show that we believe that by giving Him 10%. Number two, what percent, this is not question number two, sorry. What percent of our time belongs to God? Same percent as our money, 100%. He asks us to show that we believe that all of our time belongs to Him by giving a percentage of it, one day in seven, in a holy way. God sets things aside in a holy way so we'll remember that He is the owner of all. All right, number two, what is the tithe? I have given the children of Levi the tenth in Israel for an inheritance. The tithes of the children of Israel I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. The tithe was a tenth, 10%, of the increase of the people of God. Now, why did God have this plan? How many sons did Jacob have? 12. How many tribes of Israel were there? 13. Now I'm going to confuse you. Jacob had 12 sons. You remember Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. In his old age, Jacob was reunited with Joseph. He said, because you have been separated from your brethren, I'm going to treat your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, with an equal inheritance with my other sons as tribes in Israel. That's why you've got a tribe called Ephraim and a tribe called Manasseh. They were sons of Joseph. Now that makes 13. But when they crossed over into the wilderness, God established that the tribe of Levi would not receive an inheritance in the promised land. They would be the ministers of the nation of Israel. The Levites were to be the priests in the temple. Their job was to circulate through all of the land of Israel. They were not to settle in one spot like the rest of the tribes had their own territory. Levites were to circulate everywhere to teach, to preach, to serve as priests, the word of God. And because it was a full-time job, a percentage of every child of God's increase was given to the temple. It was stored there and distributed to the Levites who came to minister, because they would come for several weeks at a time and serve at the temple. They'd rotate. That made sure that they were able to take care of their families while they were doing the service of the Lord. And so the purpose of the tithe was the support of preaching the word in ministry. That is still God's plan today. Number three, where does the Lord ask people to bring the tithe? Answer? Say it with me. Bring ye some of the tithes. Is that what it says? Oh. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, what's the storehouse? Back in Bible times, because it was an agricultural society, a lot of the tithe was not money. The tithe consisted of grain, harvest produce. Sometimes it would consist of animals that they would bring, and then it was distributed among the Levites and their families according as they had need. Now, let me tell you why I think this is so important. I'm on a salary, and you know we're taking offerings from night to night here at the meetings. We see very little about it, but we keep telling you how little we're saying about it, don't we? And I don't get a penny of that. I'm on a salary. No matter what you give, it doesn't change my income. I'm on the same kind of salary as Pastor Dwight and Pastor Larry, Pastor Matt, Pastor Ken. And you know what? We're all on the same salary. That, I think, is a good plan. Because I have friends, I used to go to church on a different day of the week, and I've worshipped with a lot of different denominations, and I know ministers because I'm part of fellowships, and I know some of these good men, and they really struggle. The poor ones struggle one way, and the ones with big congregations struggle another way. Let me tell you what the problem is. When a local church, instead of putting the money in a common storehouse where it's evenly distributed, when the tithe from a church goes right to that church and that specific pastor, there's a terrific temptation for the minister to not focus on saving people who are poor because the people's income directly affects his income. Right? Because tithe is affected by the income. Another problem is the preacher is sometimes going to focus on working with and laboring with the rich in his congregation, being real nice to them. And what does the Bible say about being partial to the rich? Don't do that. Is that what Jesus did? No. Jesus spent a lot of time working with the poor. The other problem is, you know, the Bible says it's harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom than a camel to go through the eye of the needle. There are a few rare exceptions. God said, with all things are, it's possible. You know, with men it's not possible. With God all things are possible. Problem is, a lot of us all want to be the exception. But the Bible is very clear that it's hard for a rich person to be saved because they don't seem to feel their need as much. Now, there are exceptions. There are people like Job and Abraham and David and Solomon, but they had their problems connected with wealth and prosperity. One of the temptations would be that the preacher is going to be afraid to preach about sin because it might offend some of the wealthy constituents in the congregation. And what does that do to his income? Another problem is, I know a pastor, a dedicated Baptist minister in a small town. He had a small church, didn't have enough tithe to take care of his needs because it was a small church and they were paid directly from the tithe of the congregation. He had to work all week long at two or three other jobs, and his wife had to work all week long at two or three other jobs. When they came to church, he fell asleep during his own sermon. And he had no time to minister to the members because he's trying to feed his family. So the pattern God has established ministry, you know, my dad says, oh, wish I could work like you once a week. And he has no idea. But it's basically 7 days a week for a pastor. Some pastors out there missed a good chance to say amen. It's a full-time job, ministry, 24 hours a day. I've had calls 2 o'clock in the morning where saints have said, I've got a toothache, can you pray with me? I'm serious. And you pray with them. And, you know, you're there to serve the members. But if you're going to do that, and if you're going to be faithful in really preaching the Word and ministering to the flock, it's not a part-time job. And so because of that, the money is brought into a storehouse and evenly distributed so that people are not, the other thing is, I'm not working for the money. If I get a bigger church, I don't get a raise. So I'm not trying to climb some kind of ladder of prestige. The purpose for the salary for the minister is to make sure he can take care of his needs and his family's so they can focus on the ministry and preaching the Word. Amen? Don't have to be distracted with the cares of this life. Number 4. To what does the Lord refer to when he speaks of the storehouse? Then brought, say this with me, then brought all Judah the tenth of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. You know, I'd done evangelistic meetings in some countries where the people were dirt poor. I remember a really strange island in the South Pacific called Panape, the capital of Micronesia. Any of you ever heard of Panape? I've been there twice doing evangelistic meetings. And the people are really very poor, but it's strange because everyone's happy. Typically, when you think of people who are poor, you think they don't have food and they don't have clothes and they're cold and hungry. But the island is so lush and so warm that even though the people are cold, I mean, even though the people are poor, they don't need very much clothes because it's never cold. And they're not hungry. There's just food falling out of the trees everywhere. They've got avocados this big. And they feed them to the pigs. It's guacamole heaven. Matter of fact, there are so many avocados falling out of the trees, you can't drive your car without making guacamole. You know, all over the island of Panape. And so, but when you're in the church, some of the people can't always put money in. Sometimes what they do is you walk out the front door and they bring the pastor some of their papaya and some of their food because that's their tithe. That's what they have. You go to some poor countries, they put a handful of rice in the plate when they pass it. Number 5. Some have thought that tithing was part of Moses' system of rites and ceremonies that ended at the cross. How does the Bible help us understand this is not so? You read here in Genesis 14:20, and he, Abram, gave him tithes of all. Does the Bible talk about tithes before Moses? Yes, it's long before the books of Moses were written. You see that tithe was a practice for God's people. And we're all children of Abraham. In Genesis 28:22, Jacob said, "And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth to thee." The principle of giving a tenth back to God has been established all the way back in the first book of the Bible. Number six, but didn't Jesus abolish the plan of tithing? No. Christ said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not leave the other undone." Now, Jesus was saying, you put all your emphasis on paying tithe. The scribes and Pharisees were so particular that, you know, they'd have a watermelon. They'd count out 100 seeds. I'm using an illustration here. And they'd give 10 seeds to the Lord. I mean, they're just fanatical in that way. And Jesus was saying, I'm not telling you not to pay tithe, but don't forget the weightier matters, justice, mercy, love, right? But Jesus was saying, these you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. In other words, I'm not telling you not to pay tithe. I'm telling you, make sure you have your priorities straight. And I say that to a lot of people. You know, we're out visiting now, and we're making a lot of friends, and I wish I had time to visit with everybody that has been coming to this seminar. And the Lord leads us in priorities. If a person has not accepted Jesus yet, your problem is not the Sabbath day. You know what I'm saying? If a person has not accepted Jesus yet, well, you've got to take things in priority. That would be your priority. And after I accepted Jesus, I was smoking and drinking and I wasn't dressing like a Christian. Well, the first thing the Lord told me is, Doug, we need to work on the drinking because my mind was not clear. Smoking came later. I mean, it's bad enough when your breath smells like an ashtray, but at least I could think straight and understand the gospel while I was smoking. You know what I'm saying? And so God leads us in priorities, and tithe is very important, but what Jesus is saying, don't forget about justice, mercy, and love. But tithe is a command in the Bible, just like the others. Number seven, for what was the tithe used in Old Testament days? Say this with me. I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. The tithe was for the purpose of supporting the ministry. Now, the movement that I'm part of has grown very rapidly from a handful of believers to pushing, well, I guess it's over 7 million now, and I guess we're pushing 8 million. I'm not sure exactly what the numbers are. We're baptizing thousands. Is it on a daily basis now, I think? Over 1,000 a day. And part of the reason, we've got missionaries, Bible teachers, Bible school teachers, pastors all over the world, is because of the system that God established in His Word is the system that we follow. You know something else I've noticed? Some of the ministers who will call us legalistic for talking about the Sabbath day, they'll say, that's Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament anymore. Get rid of the Old Testament. And then I've been in their same churches when they talk about tithe and offering. Guess where they go? Old Testament. Nothing wrong with the Old Testament when it comes to raising money. Only when it's God's commandments. Oh, no, we don't want that. Question number eight. Did God change His plan for tithe usage in New Testament days? Answer, no. Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 9:13-14, do you not know that they that minister of holy things live of the things of the temple? And they that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so has the Lord ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. God has designed a plan that ministry is a full-time job and tithes and offerings are that plan. Now I'm going to talk about some sensitive things here for a second. First of all, let me shock you a little bit. Are you aware that in spite of all that is done on radio and TV in the name of the Lord, raising money for ministries, that Jesus never once through His whole ministry said, give me your money, send me your money? When I first studied that and discovered there's not a single place in the Bible where Jesus told anybody to give Him their money, it was just staggering for me. There is one place where Jesus said to a rich young ruler, take your money and give it to the poor. Never said, give it to me. I don't hear too many sermons on that. Jesus allowed the Holy Spirit to direct people. He was after their hearts, and He knew if He had their hearts, He had their money. But since the tithe is for the support of preaching the Word and ministry around the world and missionary work, should a person stop paying tithe if they find that there is an unfaithful minister in an organization? What do you think? If you say yes, then you probably wouldn't have supported Jesus. Because he had a Judas, didn't he? You're to be faithful in returning your tithe to God, and he'll bless you, in spite of the unfaithfulness that may exist in some. If you get any organization with a few people in it, there's going to be a couple of representatives of the devil in there. Amen? Even in the time of Christ, was there unfaithfulness in the church? You remember the story about that widow that came in and she dropped her last 2 cents in the treasury? And Jesus stopped everybody and said, "See that widow? She's put in more than anybody." And he blessed her for what she had done and her sacrifice. Well, she was supporting a ministry. There were some ministers, not all of them, but there were some ministers in the temple back then who were going to be instrumental in crucifying Jesus. And he commended her for what she had done. Well, if the Lord has that attitude, then we ought to know that we're not responsible for what other people do if they're unfaithful later. We're responsible for being faithful for what we can control. Amen? And then God will bless you. You don't lose your blessing. I'm sure that widow did not lose her blessing. Number 9. What startling proposal does God make to people who feel uncertain about tithing? "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse." Say this with me. Ready? "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." How many of you would like to prove the Lord and have that problem? He says, if you'll be faithful, I'll take care of you. See, the more that God knows He can use you to give, the more He'll give you. The more cantankerous and grabbing and stingy we are, the less He can use us. God intends that every Christian's life, in their time and in their means, shall be a channel of blessing. Now, you've maybe heard me say this before, but in the Middle East, there's two bodies of water fed by the same river. Sea of Galilee has the Jordan River that comes into it. The Dead Sea has the Jordan River that comes into it. The Sea of Galilee is full of life. They've been fishing it for thousands of years and still full of fish. The Dead Sea, not a single tadpole or polywog. It's dead. Both are fed by the same river. You know what the difference is? The Sea of Galilee has the Jordan River running in one side and running out continually at the same time. It's a channel. It stays fresh. Running water is fresh. The Dead Sea is stagnant because it's constantly taking, but it's a sinkhole on the planet. It's like 1,300 or 1,900 feet below sea level. I forget what it is, but it's the lowest place on earth. And it's dead, constantly taking, never giving. And some people are like that. With their time and with their means, they take and take and take. They come to church, they learn, and then they don't share it. God blesses them financially, and they store it away like hamsters. And they don't share it. And they wonder why they're struggling sometimes financially, and God thinks, why would I want to bother blessing you? You're just going to hoard it. God gives for us to give. Amen? He wants us as Christians to be a channel through which He can give our time and our means to others. And if you're faithful in giving your tithe, first of all, is it clear to everybody here that God already owns your money? He's not asking you to give because He's going to go broke. He's going to file chapter 13 if we don't give our tithe. If you don't give it to Him, I've got news for you. He can take it from you if He wants. He wants you to give it because we are naturally selfish creatures. He's teaching us to love. Those of you who are parents, have you discovered you got to teach your children to share? It doesn't come naturally. You know, one thing you do is if you've got two children and you got one big cookie and you want them to share, you give the cookie to the older one. You say, now you divide it. You let the younger one pick which half. That always makes sure you get an even division. But you've got to let them learn to share. You've got to teach them. Well, you know what? We're that way too. And God is trying to teach us to share. Do you know every time you give, you're starving the selfishness in your nature? And that's why God wants us to give. And it may not come naturally, but He commands us and He says, prove me and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you don't have room enough to receive it. Number 10. When we tithe, who really receives our money? And here, men that die receive tithes, but there He, Jesus, receiveth them. You know, you're giving unto the Lord. Not that He needs it, but it is a gift to spread the word. And what is the word? Christ is the word that was made flesh. Now, let me share a little personal testimony with you. God says, prove me now, and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven. Jesus said an awful lot about money in the Bible. He said an awful lot about stewardship. And so I'm not ashamed to do the same. I have been very poor. Even though my father's a millionaire, I was stubborn. And rather than ask my father for anything, I have gone without food. I've dug in the garbage can for food. You ever done a dine and dash? I've gone to restaurants, ordered, had no money to pay. You don't enjoy your meal very much that way because you just know the whole time you're waiting and looking at the door wondering the right moment to dash out. Dine and dash. And then you get indigestion running up the street with people chasing you. It's not the way to get your meals. I've been poor. I've worked all day long and got $5 picking oranges. I just wasn't very fast, I guess. Did that one day and I found out that was not my career. I've worked on a golf course shoveling sand in a sand pit. That really is mentally challenging, let me tell you. Pastor Doug's been around. When I came to Jesus and I accepted Him, everything I owned that was of value I could fit in a backpack. And I started paying tithe right back then when I had very little. Today, I have so much that I can't take care of it all. God has been so good to me. I remember one time in particular. This has happened many times in my experience. When a friend and I named Dave Boatwright were splitting firewood. Dave and I used to cut some wood together. He's still a good Adventist Christian living in California now. He just moved to Weimar. And we were struggling. We had families and small children. And Dave was crying because his Volkswagen Bug had just died. The fellow was an auto mechanic and he held his car together with baling wire and rubber bands. I mean, it was really amazing. And he needed a new engine. And he was kind of moaning, and I was moaning about my financial ills, and we kind of looked at each other and said, you know, we shouldn't complain. God is always taking care of us. And we prayed a little prayer. We said, we're paying our tithe, and God's going to feed us. That very day, I got home, and I got $7,000 in the mail. Dave happened to hear that, and he asked if he could borrow $400 for his Volkswagen right then. But it's like the Lord was telling me, don't worry, I won't let you down. Pinch yourself. Are you alive? Some of you aren't cooperating. I wondered. I preach to a lot of people, and I wonder sometimes. You know why you're alive today? Because God has taken care of you your whole life. Now, you've had hard times, and it might be thin right now, but you know what? Trust the Lord. Don't try and figure out how you can afford to pay tithe. I've got news for you. You cannot afford not to. And don't ask me to explain it, but for some reason, it appears that 90% that God blesses will go a lot farther than 100% that's cursed. I've seen it happen so many times. Trust the Lord. He won't let you down. And if you know what, friends? Whether you pay tithe or not doesn't affect me one bit. I'm going to get my salary. I want you to pay tithe because it's going to affect you. God is saying, prove me. See if I won't open for you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. You will not have room enough to receive it. And He does that. Number 11. I know. What test did Adam and Eve fail, which all of us must pass if we would inherit the heavenly kingdom? They were not taking care of what was theirs. They took something that was not theirs. And when you do that, it causes problems. God said, do not take the fruit. And they took the fruit. And it caused a lot of problems for them. Number 12. In addition to tithe, which belongs to God, what else does God ask of His people? Bring what now? An offering and come into His courts. Now, do you realize how many of you know that there's a difference biblically between tithes and offerings? Let me see your hands. Many of us know that. Tithe, God says how much it is. It's for a specific purpose. Offerings are above and beyond that. We're having these meetings here, and somebody's paying for the power, and somebody's paying for the heat, and somebody's paying for all the expenses and the lessons and things. That doesn't come from tithe. Somebody gave offerings above and beyond. This message really troubles a lot of people because folks figure, how dare anybody say that 10% of my increase belongs to God and then tithes on top of that? Friends, I've got news for you. If you're a real Christian, you'll believe that your purpose here in life is temporary and you want to do everything you can with all that you can to reach as many as you can. And I know Christians who give 50% of their income because they love the Lord and they want to see people in the kingdom. Are you aware that people are finding eternal life because of this seminar? We're out visiting people whose lives are being changed. People are getting baptized tomorrow all over this community because somebody gave money that provided the means to give us the tools to preach the gospel. So how much is a soul worth? Someone tell me. When Noah invested all that he had in building the ark, and as his family was in the boat and it was rising up on the angry waves, do you think he said, boy, you know, I think I spent too much on this thing? Did he have regrets? Or was he glad that he put his all into saving life? That should be the attitude of every Christian. God does not give us money for the purpose of us being successful. He gives us money for the purpose of our relieving suffering, helping others. Now, I think a Christian should earn all they can, quoting John Wesley, save all they can, and give all they can. Amen? That should be the principle for every Christian. We're not going to be here very long. Number 13. How much shall I give as an offering? Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now I want to quickly see if I can illustrate something. Cassie, come here. Oh no, she's going to faint. Trust me. I'm going to give you money. This is my money. Will you do me a favor? I've got $10 here. Will you hold my money for me? Hold your hand out. Let's count it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay. You can have your seat. Just hold my money for me. Thank you. That was easy, wasn't it? Pays to come to the seminar. The Bible says in number 13, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. How should Christians give? Cheerfully. I mean, think about what God did. God so loved the world, he gave his son. Number 14, what additional Bible principles does God share with us regarding giving? First of all, it should be a priority to give myself to the Lord. Once the Lord has your heart, he has your wallet. Answer B, I should give God my very best. Sometimes we give God our leftovers. I heard about a dollar bill was talking to a $20 bill. And the dollar bill asked the $20 bill, so where have you been? They're sitting in a drawer at a bank, getting ready to get recycled. He said, oh, I've had a good life. He said, I've been to the racetrack, and I've been to Reno, and I've been to restaurants, I've been on vacations, I've been around the world. He said to the dollar, where have you been? He said, well, I went to church, and then I went to church, and then I went to church, and then I went to church. You know, sometimes we come to church, we spend ourselves into debt, into oblivion, and then we give God a tip. Come to church, we give God a tip. The Almighty. Bible says that we should give sacrificially. When he gave, it hurt. It hurt him when he gave. And that's how we ought to give. I'm going to move along quickly here. Number 15. What does the Lord own? The heaven is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. He owns everything. Heard one time about a Christian farmer, and he was always telling his friends that he was taking care of God's farm. And one day a horde of locusts came through and ate his wheat. And his friends that were not Christians were making fun of Fred when he went down to the local general store, and they said, well, Fred, looks like God didn't take very good care of his farm. What do you think of that? He said, well, if my God wants to feed his grasshoppers, his wheat, that's his business. You know, it's really a liberating thought when you recognize that everything you own belongs to God. Karen and I heat our house up in Covelo with firewood. And we know things happen. Sometime we might come home and there could be a spark fly out, or there could be a chimney fire. We could burn, everything that we own could be burned down. Sometimes I think, you know, that might be a blessing because we got too much. You know, everything's going to burn someday when Jesus comes. We put too much stock in stuff. Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. You can end up becoming a slave to your things. But if we'll recognize that possessions can be converted into souls, it gives you a whole new point of view. And then we start looking at all our stuff and saying, you know, I think I ought to unload a little bit because Jesus is coming back. Amen? Number 16. How does the Lord refer to people who will not return his 10% and give offerings? Answer? He says, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. He says it's all his. He's asking for 10%, and some people think that's too much. Cassie, could you give me a tithe of what I've just given you, please? You want me to come and get it? You notice when I gave it, she came. When I need it, I got to come. Is that human nature? Thank you very much. Now, she didn't have a problem giving it. You know why? I asked for it. She gave it because she knows it's mine. Right? She heard me say, "This is mine. Will you hold it for me?" If we would all recognize that everything that we have, we're holding for God. He made the world. He owns everything in it. And sometimes we think it's my tithe. No, it's not. It's His tithe. It's all His. He's asking you to give 10% back, and you say you love Him. If you do, prove it. A lot of people drive around bumper stickers. If you love the Lord, honk your horn. Everybody's honking. You know, one time I pulled up to a person and said, "If you love Jesus, honk your horn." I went, "Uh-uh." They made a gesture I can't repeat right now in this meeting. Maybe it was the wife's car. Then I saw another bumper sticker. It said, "If you love Jesus, tithe. Anybody can honk." What number am I on? Number 70. So when we steal from God, when we don't pay our tithe, we're robbing God. Is it bad to rob somebody? It's worse still to rob God. I've got a friend who was a thief. You know, I had several friends who was a thief. He made a big mistake. He broke into the judge's house. Got 4 years. Bad enough to rob the neighbor, but don't rob the judge. Some of us are robbing God. Number 17, we're robbing our judge. What does God say will happen to those who knowingly continue to rob Him in tithes and offerings? Not only are you blessed with a blessing if you obey and give, you're cursed with a curse. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed Me, even this whole nation. The Bible goes on to say, "No thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Well, that settles it, friends. Now, some are saying, "Well, Doug, you know, the Lord understands. When I get ahead financially, then I'll start paying my tithe." You're never going to get ahead. If you're not faithful in that which is least, you'll not be faithful in much. You don't need faith when you got $1 million in the bank to start paying tithe. You know what I found is people who are not faithful when they've got just a little, they typically are not faithful when they've got more. If you're faithful in that which is least, God will commit unto you more. And I've seen it so many times. And I think we sometimes forget that it's only the blessing of God that just gives us anything. I met a family one time, like Job, lost everything in one day. They were moving from one state to another. I've got to be careful how much I say. I was driving to make some hospital visits in a town near where I was pastoring, and all of a sudden all the traffic stopped. Pretty soon, as we went by the accident scene, we could see just things everywhere. Washer, dryer, records, books, clothes, everywhere. It looked like an airplane crash. Turned out that a family that was moving, all their earthly possessions in a U-Haul, the wind had blown the truck a little off, and it had a head-on collision with a logging truck. I got there shortly after the accident. The logger died. The man was seriously injured. He was driving in the truck with his daughter. He was laying in the road bleeding to death. His daughter was unconscious. The wife had been leading, and all of a sudden she noticed no one was behind her. She turned back and came back to find out what had happened to her husband and her daughter. She's in the road holding her husband, waiting for the emergency vehicles coming. He's bleeding to death. She said, I went to the hospital that day and met the family after passing all the junk. She said, I could not believe people were stopping their cars and picking up our stuff and hauling it off. People were so greedy. She said, we lost everything in one day. We lost our job. We lost our health. We lost our things. Even the cat ran off after the accident. You know, God can take it all, and like the story of Job, He can give it to you all in one day. I could tell you stories how I went from the cave to being employed with a furnished apartment in one day. God knows how to take care of us if we'll put Him first. We don't give Him, you know, He'd do more miracles for us if we'd give Him a chance. I know people who say, well, I can't afford to pay tithe, I'll go out of business, and they went out of business, and the people who couldn't afford and did pay tithe are prospering. God doesn't lie. That's why I can tell you this is how it is. He says, you're cursed with a curse, I'll curse you 100% if you keep it, I'll bless you 90% if you give. And you know, you cannot outgive God. Number 18, God warns us against covetousness. Why is it so extremely dangerous? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. We're a very materialistic society, amen? We think we're supposed to keep up with the Joneses. Wife heads out the door. Where are you going? Shopping. What do we need? I don't know, but they're having a sale. Number 19. Sorry, dear. How does Jesus feel? Cassie, can I have an offering? The whole thing. Well, bless your heart. Thank you very much. That's generous. Can you say amen? Yeah. I just asked for an offering. I didn't tell her how much. She gave me the whole thing. You know why? She figures it's his anyway. Right? You know, we'd be more generous if we remembered it all belonged to God too, right? All right, where are we? Number 19. How does Jesus feel when we rob him of sacred tithe and love offerings? Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and they do always err in their hearts. It breaks his heart because he is trying to teach us to love. The Bible says we're to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves. And one of the very tangible ways that we show love is by giving. Number 20. What thrilling points does Jesus stress about the stewardship of the believers in Macedonia? Now, there was a very severe famine that was paralyzing the Christians that were living down in Jerusalem. Paul was making a journey and taking offerings for those down there on his way. And then you read there, we don't have time to read the whole thing, but you read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it tells about how they gave sacrificially. They gave so it actually hurt. You know, when I was in Russia, Karen and I did some evangelistic meetings there for 6 weeks, just like we're doing here. And the people there did not have very much. And they invited us and our team over and fed us every night. And we had to tell them to stop. Because they were basically using their all, and then they would feed us first and make the children wait. And we say, no, don't do that. And the men and the pastors were eating first because they didn't have as much money, as much food, and they thought, you need your food, your strength to keep on preaching. If we don't have as much, it doesn't matter. They were so in love with the gospel that they were doing without, and they were eating second so that the ministry could go forward. We had to tell them, we're all right. We got food in our hotel room. We brought with us. Stop spending all your money on the very best food you've got. Trying to be nice, you know, to us. They thought we wouldn't be satisfied with their food. And this is the way Christians should be. Giving. Sacrificially. Because we love the Lord and He gave so much for us. Number 21. What does God promise to do for those who are faithful in returning tithes and giving offerings? Does He promise we're going to win the lottery? No, Jesus said, if you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, He'll take care of what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. Amen? If He feeds the birds and if He clothes the flowers, if you'll put God first and His kingdom first, then how do we seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness? One way is by seeking the righteousness of Jesus in our life. Another way of seeking first God's kingdom is the interests of His kingdom. By giving. And every time, just think about this, friends, every time you give, you are starving the selfishness that's inherently in your nature. And it just gets to where you... And Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. You cast your bread on the water, it'll come back to you. Heard about a family in Australia, went on a picnic. And the wife baked some bread for the picnic, but it was cooked too long and it was hard. She threw it out in the ocean, came back for a picnic next week, and it washed up on the shore. They cast their bread out and it came back to you. Of course, that's not what the Bible's talking about. That's a true story. But if you take care of God, if you take care of the needs of the Lord and of His work, He promises He's going to supply your needs. Number 22, are you willing to begin tithing your income and giving offerings to demonstrate you love, your love and thankfulness, demonstrate you trust the Lord? Are you going to give God an opportunity to bless you? You know what I believe, friends? I don't say a whole lot about this because I think if I can preach about Jesus, if I can get a person's heart, then you've got their purse, right? You've got their wallet. People give from the heart. You know why it's so important to understand this subject? Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. If your treasure is in your back pocket right now, you're sitting on your heart. If your treasure is in the bank, you can lose it all in one day. We know banks fail, don't we? Inflation. The Bible says that if we're faithful in paying our tithes and offerings, God will rebuke the devourer. You know what that means? Do you and I sometimes have a lot of unexpected expenses that crop up and devour our increase? Back in Bible times, it was an agricultural society. Sometimes plagues would come through, worms and locusts. that would devour their crops. And God said He would keep the crops from being devoured. They'd have a bigger increase if they were faithful in their tithes and offerings. Well, you know, the Lord will bless what you do have. And He'll make sure that just all of a sudden the car doesn't break down and the refrigerator doesn't break down and all these things start breaking down because people say, I can't afford to pay my tithes. And I've seen it happen so many times. Can't afford to pay my tithes is a death knell financially. I'd rather have 90% that God blesses and 100% that's cursed. Amen? So I encourage you, friends. God says, prove me. Find out if God's telling the truth. Try it and see. Now, I know you'll have questions on this, and we invite your questions in our program tomorrow. Thank you. Hey, this is a good time to remind you. Thank you very much for your offerings, for our meetings, and your prayer requests. Again, I say that we are reaching the tail end. Our expenses have been astronomical, and we've only got a small fraction back of what we've invested in this series. We do appreciate anything you can do. You can mark if you'd like a receipt. If you do write a check, make it out to Seminars Unlimited. No, don't do that. Make it out to Revelation Seminar or New Revelation. Seminars Unlimited is a different entity. That's where we get some of the materials. Let's stand up together. I think, are we going to give away a book? We don't have a book. We don't have any music. Why don't you give that one away? Do we have a bucket? We don't. Oh, we can't do it. Oh, here we go. Let's give away one of those. You have a great controversy there? Let's give that away. Yeah, you want to sing our song first? What are we going to sing tonight? Oh, yeah, you remember this? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Y'all know this one? Everybody, take a deep breath. Stretch. Don't hit anybody. Stretch upward. Look Pentecostal. There we go. Oh, get a picture of that quick. Then you can be seated.
Come help me.
Yeah.
All right. We did run out of the Strong's Concordance, but this is a book that if you've been coming every night, you'll get this Sunday night. It's the New Illustrated Great Controversy, 192 pages of illustrations documenting many of the things that you've been learning right here in this seminar. Fascinating book, a one-of-a-kind book. You can't get these books anymore. They're not printing them any longer. And you'll get it right here if you've been attending each night of the seminar. And we're going to give away one tonight. Why don't you help me? Why don't you draw a name out of there, and let's see who will get this book tonight. Who do we have here? Rhonda Johnson. Where's Rhonda Johnson? Why don't you... You see her? I don't have my glasses on. Where are you, Rhonda? My wife sees you. All right. Congratulations. We'll give away another one tomorrow night, so make sure you put your envelope in the buckets as you leave tonight, and we'll draw from that tomorrow night and give away another one. And we can do that Sunday night as well as we're going into the home stretch here.
That thing keeps coming off. We've had a good time together for the last, 6 weeks now? Almost ready to get an address here. We do have an address here? The suffocating heat and the swaying of the camels began to weigh down on young Joseph. He had been sold by his brothers for the price of a slave. And even as he neared Egypt, he was not at all attracted to the wonderful splendors, the great pyramids and the Sphinx and the things that he saw. He knew that now he was going to be sold in the marketplace as a slave and be forced to worship, or they would attempt to force him to worship other gods. He didn't know if he'd ever see his family or his father or his brothers again. He decided, whatever I do, Lord, I'm going to do it as unto you. I'll be faithful. He committed his life to the Lord, and the Lord took care of him. He went to the marketplace, and sure enough, he was sold as a slave to one of the generals in Egypt whose name was Potiphar. He decided, if I'm going to be a slave, I'm going to be a good slave. So Joseph did everything faithfully. He did not sweep the dirt under the rug. He cleaned in the corners. Whatever he did, the Lord blessed. The Bible says, and his master saw the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Well, eventually the devil was threatened by the way that Joseph had been exalted in the house of Potiphar, and his master's wife began to flirt with him. When he spurned her advances, you've probably heard that there hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, she falsely accused him of mistreating her. And even though when Potiphar came back, he did not really believe the accusations of his wife, in order to save her reputation, Joseph was cast into prison. If he really believed that Joseph was guilty, he probably would have been beheaded. Well, Joseph spent several years in prison. And then the Lord, in his faithfulness, worked a miracle. The Pharaoh had a dream, and he knew it was a dream from the Lord. No one could understand it, none of his wise men or astrologers. Finally, word reached the Pharaoh in his palace that there was a Hebrew in the prison who had the ability to interpret dreams. And the Pharaoh related his dream about these 7 fat ears of corn and 7 fat cows and 7 skinny ears of corn and 7 skinny cows. And Joseph translated, interpreted the dream. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming through the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Sure enough, God exalted Joseph. He made him the prime minister. He went in one day from the prison to the palace, and because of his careful administration, he was able to deliver perhaps millions of people from starvation during those 7 years of famine, including his own family. A fantastic story, huh? But you know, there are actually ancient writings that have been found that seem to talk about a famine that was foretold. Near the cataract of the Nile, there was this inscription found. I collected corn. I was watchful in times of sowing. And when famine arose lasting many years, I distributed corn. The book Archaeology and the Bible, page 305, sounds an awful lot like what the Prime Minister Joseph had done. Again, the Nile has not overflowed for a period of 7 years. The herbage fails. The storehouses were built. All that was in them has been consumed. That's exactly the same scenario that took place during the time of Joseph. They built storehouses. There were 7 years of famine. The last year they emptied out the storehouses, just like the Bible prophesied. I even heard that somewhere they discovered in Egypt a fresco in a tomb that depicted 7 skinny cows and 7 fat ones. Well, can the Bible be trusted, friends? This is the theme of our study tonight, to know that you can trust the Bible, and you'll find out why that's so important for us to understand. There are a lot of skeptics out there that say, oh, the Bible is outdated, it's a collection of fairy tales and fables, it can't be trusted. Voltaire, for instance, said, I am weary of hearing people repeat that 12 men established the Christian religion. I will prove that one man may suffice to overthrow it. The very place where he made that very bold, arrogant proclamation is a Bible depository. Americans and people around the world buy millions of dollars of books every year. No, billions of dollars of books every year. And today's bestsellers are tomorrow's throwaways. But for some reason, the Bible continues to be a bestseller year after year after year. All around the world, it's recognized and revered. Even in America, the presidents, when they take their oath of office, place their hand on the Bible. Someone said they probably ought to use the Wall Street Journal. If you go to Europe, the coronations take place by placing their hands on the Bible. People have laid down their lives to make sure that it was preserved and to print it and circulate it. Why? What is it about the Bible that has such a tremendous power to transform people's lives and their hearts? Well, for one thing, the Bible is not regular words. It's not black ink on white paper. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit, in their life. There's a power in the words of God, the messages of God. What does the Bible say about itself? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's inspired by God. These are the words of God. And again, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God, using the Holy Ghost and holy men, brought these messages to us. It's a love letter from heaven. Well, how do we know those things are true? How do we know the ancient stories in the Bible can be trusted? You know, for many years, the cartoon character drawings that were all over Egypt, the hieroglyphics, remained a mystery. And it was really hard to delve into the ancient past of Egypt because nobody could understand the hieroglyphics that were seen everywhere. The modern Egyptians did not even know what they meant, because the modern Egyptians now are really not ancient Egyptians, they're Arabs. Well, then Napoleon in 1799 sent a team of about 30,000 soldiers, linguists, and scientists into Egypt. And one of them, in a little town, a delta town called Rosetta, uncovered a stone that was about 4 feet by 2.5 feet. And on the stone was an inscription, a proclamation, that was in three languages. Part of it was in the Greek of the day, part of it was in a Demotic Egyptian, and part of it was in the ancient cartoon hieroglyphic writing. Well, it was easy enough for them to translate the Greek and even the more recent Egyptian writing. But it wasn't until 20 years later that a very brilliant young Frenchman, Champollion, was able to translate and decipher the hieroglyphics. And he just startled the world when he did this because it opened up the ancient empire of Egypt and their whole past. And you know what they discovered? That the writings of Moses and Genesis and the things relating to Egypt and the battles with the kings and Pharaoh Necho and the whole lot of them were confirmed in the Bible with the hieroglyphics. It all correlated perfectly. God's word can be trusted. The more the archaeologists begin to explore and evaluate the different remains, the more they discover that the Bible is a very accurate book historically. Another startling discovery, in Syria, they discovered a tell where they found an ancient city of Ebla. 300,000 people, they estimate, may have lived there. And by one of the buildings, they found a library with thousands and thousands of books. Now, back in those Bible times, they did not write on books as we do now. They wrote using cuneiform writing, and they would impress these instruments in the clay tablets. Do you know, the library of Ebla dates back to 2300 B.C.? Some of the skeptics of the Bible said you cannot trust the Bible because Moses could not have written it. There was no written language back during the time of Moses. They found these libraries that date back before the time of Moses. And what's even more fascinating, they said the Bible can't be trusted. These characters are fairy tales. In writings they found in Ebla, there was reference to Jerusalem, Abraham, Esau, Jacob, and then what the real bombshell was, the two sin cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, were mentioned in some of the things they unearthed. You can trust the Bible all the way back. Indeed, in the Bible it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning." Well, Doug, how do we know that things have not changed? You know, the modern Bibles we have now, we've got accurate translations, but you know, a long time ago, it was all written by hand. And over a period of hundreds and thousands of years of transcribing by hand, it's probably nothing like the original. That was another very popular argument of the skeptics regarding the Bible. Well, one day a Bedouin shepherd boy back in 1947 was looking for a lost goat. And he found some caves right by a main road. And for some reason, for over 1,000 years, nobody had explored these caves. Indeed, over 2,000 years. He threw a rock up into one of the caves to see if he could hear his goat was in there, and he heard the crashing of pottery. And in those pots, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. While I was there, I happened to visit with the Bedouin shepherd boy who found them. There he is. That's me, with hair. Just wanted to see if I could fool you. I wanted you to know I was really there. I went to one of the sacred museums in Israel. It's called the Shrine of the Book, where they have, it's a museum built below ground level. It's very top security because the greatest treasures of Israel are their scriptures, their Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're protecting them from terrorist attack. It's a very thick concrete roof that looks like a jar, like one of the jars where they found the scrolls. And I went with a Hebrew guide who had been carefully trained in some of the ancient languages. As we went up to the wall, we saw this scroll of Isaiah. Parts of all the Old Testament were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls except the book of Esther. The entire Isaiah scroll was there. And I picked this spot. I wanted to see if God's word had changed after 2,000 years. They were able to date the scrolls back before the time of Christ. And I picked a spot and I just pointed on the Isaiah scroll. And I said, Mati, that was his name. I said to my guide, read that to me. He said, well, you know, Doug, it's like you reading Old English. He said, it's a little different, but I can read it. And so he started translating into English for me this ancient Hebrew Aramaic writing. And I got goosebumps up and down my body because I know my Bible pretty well. And he started reciting the story about King Hezekiah when Sennacherib came and began to taunt him. And 185,000 Syrians were killed in one night by the angel of the Lord. And I got goosebumps because it was exactly the same way it's in my Bible today. God's Word has been preserved. Amen? You can trust it. Then in the book of Isaiah, the skeptics said you can't trust the Bible because Isaiah talks about Sargon, king of Assyria. And those who did archaeological research found no record anywhere of this king Sargon. Well, they kept on digging. You know, the Bible says, seek and you'll find. And they discovered some clay tablets that talked about the missing king of Assyria, Sargon, who indeed did live. There was a gap that they had been missing in the chronology of the kings. How'd you like to go to school and write on clay? That'd really be tough, using cuneiform. That'd be messy to do your homework, don't you think? Then again, the skeptics said, we can't believe the Bible because they believe that Queen Semiramis built the ancient great city of Babylon. But in the Bible it said Nebuchadnezzar claimed, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Well, they went and did a little more archaeological research over there in the ancient area of Babylon in Iraq, and they found tablets where Nebuchadnezzar said, these portals for the astonishment of multitudes of people with beauty, I adorn these portals. Nebuchadnezzar built them. Indeed, they also found thousands of bricks in the ancient city stamped with Nebuchadnezzar's seal. Then they said, you can't believe the Bible because the Bible talks about this King Belshazzar and there's no record in the Babylonian history of King Belshazzar. Well, they did a little more searching. Remember Belshazzar, the one who saw the handwriting on the wall? Did some more archaeological research and they found tablets and indeed a cylinder that's in the museum in Paris right now where reference is made to the grandson of Nabonidus, sometimes known as Evil Merodach. Belshazzar was the vice regent. He went to Arba. The king, actually the father, went to Arba. He was out of town, so he was set up as king of the kingdom. He was really the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, but they found he really did live, just like the Bible said, and he was in Babylon when it fell. You can trust the Word of God. Amen? More and more as we dig, we find out that the spade and the pick proves the Word of God, not disproves it. One of the things that convinces me the surety of God's Word is the way the prophecies come true. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many will run to and fro and knowledge will be increased. Not only does that mean knowledge would increase in the last days, but I believe that this also means people will run to and fro through the world searching. And knowledge about the Bible and Bible times would increase. And indeed, that is happening now. If we read in the Bible, God tells us, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. The Lord in the prophecies pulls back the curtain and allows us to see the future. For me personally, this is what convinced me the Bible was trustworthy, studying the prophecies. I thought, if you can foretell the future with such accuracy, then we can believe everything else in the Bible. For instance, God in His Word, at the zenith of the kingdom of Babylon, foretold its overthrow. That would have been really a daring thing to do in that day. Isaiah, for instance, said, Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were never rebuilt. That's exactly what happened. He foretold exactly how it would happen over 100 years in advance of the event. God knew that the king, the name of the king that would be involved in doing this and what he would do, that the people in the city would be drunk, they'd be having a party, and they'd leave the gates open. Listen to this prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 11. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes for his devices against Babylon to destroy it. The Lord used the Medo-Persian Empire to do it. Jeremiah prophesied that 70 years in advance of the event. And we know that Jeremiah wrote it before the event because Daniel is reading Jeremiah's writings while he is in Babylon and it's still flourishing. And again, told the name of the general that would be used, Cyrus the Persian. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, I will open before him the two lead gates. Well, history tells us, friends, that's exactly what happened. Cyrus and his army diverted the Euphrates River where it ran under the walls of Babylon to irrigate the city, and also they used it for cleansing the city. And the people were having a party inside during Belshazzar's feast. The soldiers were drunk. They left the gates unlocked. They never dreamed they'd be able to march up the muddy riverbed and conquer the city, just like God had foretold. Again, Isaiah said, Babylon shall become heaps. Well, that's exactly what happened. Further, the Bible prophesied, it will never be inhabited, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and owls will dwell there. You know, King Saddam Hussein, he's not a king, he says he's the descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Did you know that? He had a very extensive plan to rebuild and repopulate Babylon, to go against the Hebrew prophecy of Isaiah. The Gulf War broke out, drained his treasury. He had to abandon the project. He did do some reconstruction of the ancient city, but nobody lives there. And there are very few tourists that go right now to Iraq. The grass might wither, friends, and the flower might fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. You cannot fight the word of God. Now, we've only given you a small smidgen of the evidence in the Bible that it's trustworthy and true. But if we can believe that, and if we can know that the Bible is a book for all people, then can we believe what the Bible tells us about Jesus? Can we believe the Bible when it says that God came to earth in the form of a man to show us how to live, to show us how to love, to show us what the Father is like? Can we believe that the Bible tells us everybody that came to Jesus with a need, He took care of their need? And Jesus is still alive today. Amen? And He still takes care of those who come to Him in faith. The Bible is Christ. In this respect, Jesus is the Word. The Word was made flesh. The better you get to know your Bibles, the better you get to know Jesus. The Word of God has life in it, just as Christ has life in Him. And if you want Jesus in you, by reading the Bible, Christ enters into our hearts and into our minds. We can also then believe what the Bible tells us. God not only came to the earth to show us the Father, show us how to live, but to die in our place for our sins. And if He would do all that, to die in our place, do you think it's possible for us to be forgiven and saved? We could also believe that He rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, that He's coming back again. You can believe everything in the Bible because everything so far the Bible foretold has come true. There's power in the Word of God to change lives. Friends, one thing we've been stressing from the beginning to the end of this seminar is read your Bibles, trust your Bibles. If you are looking for answers, if you need counsel, you can go to Solomon for counsel. What a privilege! If you want to know where is the Ark of the Covenant, I've got news for you. I've got something better than the golden box. I've got what's written on the rocks in the box in my Bible. People all want to discover the Ark of the Covenant. I know what's in the Ark, and it's in my Bible. If you want to know Jesus, He's in your Bible. If you want to know God, it's in the Bible. What a privilege has been committed to mortals in this book, divine book, protected and translated for you and me. And what a shameful thing that there's a famine for the Word of God in a country where there's Bibles in all the hotel rooms, most of our bookshelves, because we do not avail ourselves of getting to know Him. Not only, friends, are we accountable for living up to what we do know, but I believe we're accountable for what we could know. We are losing tremendous opportunities to know the Lord's will, to understand truth, to be better able to share truth, that we're neglecting, we're spurning, and we're running out of time. I believe there's a storm coming, friends. I really do. And in the same way that Noah prepared for the storm, not only by building the ark, but he stored the ark with food. So when the storm did come, he had something to sustain him. Friends, there's a storm coming to our world, and we right now need to be storing away, fortifying our minds with the truth of God's Word. Amen? And we're neglecting precious opportunities every day to get to know Jesus better, to be better equipped to resist temptation. How did Jesus fight the devil? It is written, it is written, it is written. And if the precious Son of God needed the Word, then how much do we, feeble, erring mortals, need the Word of God to resist the devil? Virtually everything necessary for the Christian to thrive and survive is in the Bible, friends. What do you say that we take advantage of the best-selling book of all ages and get to know Jesus better by knowing our Bibles? If that's your desire, let's stand together as we close and ask for God's blessing. Father in heaven, Lord, we believe a storm is coming. You've told us that the one who will survive the storm is the one who builds on the rock. And though the rain descends and the flood comes, the house will stand because they're not only hearers but doers of the word. He that hears these words of mine and does them. Lord, please help us to listen to your word. I pray, Lord, you'll help us become better acquainted with who you are and what you want through your word. We've been talking about a lot of things these last few weeks together. And I'm asking and begging, Lord, that you will right now just flood every person's heart with your spirit. Help us to grasp a sense of the urgency of the time in which we're living. That we need to now fortify our minds with these truths, not only to prepare and save ourselves and our loved ones, but also so that others might know. Please bless, Lord, each person here. We have a lot of different struggles in our lives that are represented. Bless us in our bodies, in our homes, where we work, and mostly in our hearts. Help us to have a peace that comes from knowing our sins can be forgiven. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108-0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.